And so, Father, today we come and we desire to see the majesty of your love, the heights and the width and the breadth and the depth of the love of a God who would send his Son to die for a rebellious people, to then teach us through this book, your very word, how to live life abundant in your wisdom, in your knowledge, in your understanding, through your instruction and through your commands. And so today, as we again open up your word and we see what you have for the church, we just pray that our hearts would be open to what you want us to know and to see and to apply to our lives and to apply to this community of believers today. We pray that as we live out these truths, that the world would see a difference, that we would be shining the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, both in our lives and in our lips, in how we love one another and how we worship together and how we conduct ourselves and walk in a manner that is worthy of this gospel. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're being seated this morning, let me invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you go for a job interview, they're going to ask you about the skills that you have, which are going to help you in the tasks that you will face on that job. As well, they are going to want to know, are you qualified for the position? Do you have the qualities and the experience and the training necessary for that job? And the more important the job, the greater the responsibility, the more qualified you must be. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives qualifications necessary for those desiring to be pastor or deacon. Last week, we began to look at the requirements for those men who desired the office of overseer or pastor. Paul says, because the office of overseer is a noble task, that those desiring to hold this office must meet certain requirements. And he gives four in these verses designated by the phrase, he must. And we see this in verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. So follow along as I read, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Last week, we saw that, number one, the noble task of a pastor requires him to exemplify godliness. The pastor is to set an example for the people to pattern their lives after. All of these qualities that are listed here in verses 2 and 3 are in the context of being observed. As well, each of these characteristics are required in some way by all the believers. If you go through the rest of the New Testament, you will find every one of these required of each believer in some way. So they are important for the success of pastoring, but more importantly, these are qualities of godliness that should be exemplified by the pastor so that the people will follow and God's name will be glorified among the nations. This morning, I want us to look at the final three requirements found in these verses. And so, number two, we see the noble task of pastor requires a man to manage his household well. Manage his household well. Paul says in verse 4, an overseer must manage his own household well. The term overseer is one word used in the New Testament for the pastoral office. It was chosen by Paul here to emphasize the leadership aspect of the pastor. He is to guide and direct the affairs of the church. And this requirement of being able to manage one's own household fits right in line with this leadership responsibility of the pastor. Then he gives one specific area as an example of good management. He says, keeping your children in submission. Now I say example because I don't think Paul is saying that this is the one test to see if he manages well. He doesn't say manage his family. He says manages his household. And this is important because the concept of household in the first century went beyond just the family. It included managing slaves and property, business relationships, relationships with important people in the community. Household included, but was not limited to the family. However, the head of the household was responsible for the actions of the member of that household. Think today of laws where a minor gets a gun and goes and kills somebody, they will hold the parents responsible. Well, that was across the board. If you were head of household, you were responsible for the rest of the actions of your household that was under you. And so keeping your children submissive was probably the most evident obvious evidence that someone managed his household well. And this would include their participation in the faith. Now, Paul is not saying it's up to the father to ensure his children follow Christ, but that he takes the lead in pointing them in that direction in all that he does as the head of the household. And so it is the responsibility of the head of household to make sure that the rest of his house is being led in godliness and that they are following along and that they are doing what is right and following the commands of God. But notice, Paul says at the end of verse 4, with all dignity. He should point to Christ not only in what he does, but how he does it. So he's not to abuse his children or intimidate them into submission. They are to submit to his authority as he leads them to do so in a dignified manner. Now, discipline may be necessary. And in probably 99.99999% of the cases, discipline is necessary. But he is to do so with sober-mindedness and self-control. All of these qualities that we've already talked about that reflect godliness. So he is to still exemplify godliness even as he leads. And then Paul gives the reason why being able to manage his household is of such importance. He says in verse 5, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he then care for God's church? How a man manages or leads his home is sort of the litmus test for how he will lead the church. Now, what is interesting is that the word manage and the word care in that verse are parallel. See, you would expect Paul to say, if he can't manage his household, then how can he manage the church? But he doesn't say that. He says, if he can't manage his household, then how can he care for the church? This tells us that the managing of the church is an act of caring for the church. So the attitude of the pastor should be one of caretaker as he leads and guides and manages the affairs of the church. He's not just going down a checklist, making decisions and keeping people in line and organizing things. He makes decisions for the benefit of the church. He organizes so resources are used more effectively for kingdom purposes. He addresses issues that threaten unity. This is why the godly characteristics in the previous verses are so important. His character will affect how he manages. His authority over his family and over the church given to him by God should be used for the care of each sphere. Whether it's his family or whether it's the church, he is to lead and guide in godliness and with care. And this also means that the congregation should then give the benefit of the doubt that the pastor's decisions are for their care. Now, listen, I understand and I know that that is difficult in this day. That there are pastors all over the place who abuse their authority, have abused their authority. By the way, that's not going to go away. It was prevalent even in this day. And so it is hard to say, okay, where the pastor is leading and what he is doing and the decisions that he is making, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to extend grace and I'm going to assume that he is doing it for my care. However, if the pastor exemplifies godliness, it is the gracious thing to do, to assume that when he makes management decisions, that he is doing so out of a love for God and for the people. Now, certainly, at any time that he is undignified in his management, or he leads or directs in an unbiblical direction, then something has to be done. Something should be said. However, the give and the take of the body, as the pastor gives his time and effort to manage with care, and the people follow, trusting the Lord's overseer to care for them, is a beautiful picture of love and faith within the body that keeps the church focused in the right direction. And there is another subtle but important phrase used by Paul that helps us understand this. Did you notice that he asks, how will he care for God's church? This is not the pastor's church. The church does not belong to any man. It's God's church, and the pastor has been given the privilege to care for it. Ryan and I are just stewards of God, who have been given the responsibility to manage and to care for this church, this body of believers called Faith Family. That's why we will stand and give an account of how we watched over your souls, as it tells us in Hebrews. Another way you could say that would be, we're going to give an account of how we cared for God's church. How did we care for you? God gives authority to the pastor so he can care for the church well. To quote the great philosopher Uncle Ben from Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. Right? There is great responsibility with this authority that has been given to us. And the great responsibility is that we use that authority to care for God's people, God's church. There's a principle Jesus gave in the context of money, I believe, that carries over into a lot of life. In Luke 16:10, Jesus said, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. In other words, it's the smaller things, in the smaller things, that you prove yourself capable of handling the bigger things. That may be money, it may be responsibility, it may be leadership, it may be whatever. And so Paul is using this principle as a means to prove the ability of one seeking to be pastor. If he proves himself able to effectively manage the smaller but no less important family unit, then he will most likely be able to effectively manage the church, to care for them. I'm reminded of Joseph and the great responsibility he had in managing the affairs of the greatest superpower of his time. If you think about it, what Joseph did in Egypt saved his people who would eventually come the children of Egypt, but he literally saved the whole world. It wasn't just his family coming for food. They were coming from all over the place. And he was able to feed them because of how he managed the resources of Egypt. However, don't forget, Joseph proved himself to be faithful, both in Potiphar's house and in prison. After he proved faithful to God in overseeing both Potiphar's household as a slave and then the affairs of the prison as a prisoner, God gave him the position of second in charge of Egypt where he managed the nation. When someone feels called to care for God's church, it is a greater responsibility than even caring for a nation. They should not take that responsibility lightly. And one who cannot or does not manage his own household cannot be trusted to manage God's church. Dads and husbands, let me step away from the office of pastor just for a second. As the leader of your home, it is your responsibility to manage your household well. It doesn't matter whether God has called you into full-time ministry or not. As father, as dad, as husband, you are head of household. He has given you the responsibility to lead and to guide and to manage and to care for your family. As the head of your home, It is your responsibility to make sure your children, your resources, the order of your house, your family's dealings with neighbors is managed in a godly manner, a way that glorifies Him. Now again, you don't have all and total control over your children and all the affairs of your family. You are not the puppet master. And so this doesn't mean perfection. But what it means is, are you leading them and caring for them and managing them in a direction and in a way that they want to follow you in godliness? That is your responsibility. Managing your home is an act of care for your family. This is why submission by your wife and children are to their benefit. It's why in Hebrews it says that submission to the congregation is to the benefit of those that submit to the pastor. But when you step aside, dads, and let things go, when you fail to lead the affairs of your home in godliness, it says you do not care enough to take up the responsibility God has given to you. Actually, the most important responsibility that God has given to you. And I know that setting expectations and disciplining and making sure things function and run as they should is not easy. It takes time and effort, intentionality. If you feel inadequate, join the crowd. Every father, every husband feels inadequate to the job that God has called them to. But because God has called you to that role, you can know that He has equipped you for that role. And so you can trust Him. Now, it doesn't mean you have to do everything. You can and should delegate certain things to your wife and to your kids. When our kids were very young, they started washing dishes and cleaning house and picking up. That's part of managing the household, making sure that things are running smoothly and that things are, you know, in right order. Well, you can delegate some of those things. That's fine. However, you should take the lead in all things, making sure all areas and all people are cared for and that your household honors God. That is your role. That is your job. That is your responsibility. And it is an extremely, extremely important one. How many of you have just heard statistic after statistic after statistic that says when the father is not in the home, then the family fails and the children go off and they're doing crazy things? It's every single year we see it and we see it and we see it. Well, think about what happens when not only is there a father in the house, but there is one who is leading and caring, leading in godliness and caring in a godly way. It makes a difference. All right? Number three, the noble task of pastor requires a man to be mature in his faith. To be mature in his faith. Now, Paul gives his next requirement in verse 6. He says he must not be a recent convert. But the problem is that Paul doesn't qualify recent. Now, 5 years isn't really recent unless you compare it with someone who's been actually saved for 50 years. Then 5 years is kind of recent. But if you've been saved for 50 years, you probably don't have a lot of pastoring in you. All right? Let's just say you were saved at like 5 or 6, like you had an understanding, right? And you've been saved for 50 years. You're now 56. And so what's Paul saying here? Well, I don't think Paul is trying to give an actual age, right? Paul is saying someone desiring to be a pastor should not be a babe in the faith. He needs to have some maturity. And obviously that happens at a different pace for each person. But they certainly shouldn't be a brand new believer. And of course this makes sense because of what the position requires. It would be difficult for a new believer to exemplify godliness in a breadth of areas because they haven't been put into many circumstances to be tested in those areas. It would be almost impossible for a new believer to teach the truth and stand against false doctrine effectively because they wouldn't have had the time yet to gain a deeper understanding of its truths or to have been trained in them. This is why I'm so appreciative of our 6 Southern Baptist seminaries that teach theological and biblical truths to those who are going into ministry. As they are called, it is an opportunity for them to sit under godly men who have been trained, who know their stuff, and are going to teach them the Bible. It's why we give, part of the reason, we give to the cooperative program. Some of that money that you give here goes to the cooperative program, and a portion of that money supports our seminaries so that those who are in Baptist churches go for half the cost of those who are not in Baptist churches. It makes that theological education affordable. All right, I didn't mean to get off on that rabbit. But anyway, it would also be very hard for them to care, a new believer, for the people well because of their inexperience. But none of these are why Paul prohibits a new Christian from becoming an overseer. What does Paul say? He says it's because of the danger of pride. Specifically, he says puffed up with conceit, which is pride in oneself. In other words, a new believer has not had the opportunity to walk through the difficulties of life that strip them of self-reliance and teach them full dependency upon God. And so it is wiser to give them some time to do that before they are placed in the position of overseer. You know, Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation. It is the work of Christ on the cross and through the resurrection that transforms lives. The gospel sets captives free. The gospel heals broken sinners. The gospel brings life to the dead. But if a pastor is not careful, he can begin to think it is his ability or his skill that is transformative. And that can lead to self-confidence, which is only a few steps away from the whole church being about the pastor. And that is when the pastor gets in trouble. When it becomes about him and his abilities and his skills and what he does. And of course, pride comes before the fall, which is most clearly seen in Satan's fall from heaven. Paul points to that. The Bible tells us Satan is God's most beautiful angel, that he had charge over all the other angels. He was God's servant, created for God's glory. However, Satan led a rebellion against God, and God cast him out of heaven because he desired the glory that only God deserved. And he cast him from heaven and condemned him for eternity. Listen, the pastor is God's servant, put in position for God's glory. And yet the position he holds brings with it attention and power and the temptation to take the glory that is due God. And when he does, he is in danger of falling into the same condemnation as Satan. Now, I do not believe that what Paul is talking about here is that the pastor is then cast down into hell forever. Paul calls him a new convert. Don't put a new convert in. So he is a convert. His salvation is secure. I think it means he is in danger of being removed from his position of authority and power and influence. The kingdom that he is building for himself cannot stand against the kingdom of God, and so it must be destroyed. I think it parallels Paul's action back in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so they might not learn to blaspheme. I think it's the same thing. Paul is addressing the pride on display from these false teachers that are in Ephesus, and he is instructing the people here in this church at Ephesus to protect the church by not allowing new believers to take the position of pastor, those immature in the faith. One of the things I love most about Pastor Ryan has been the spiritual maturity that he displays in fulfilling his call here at Faith Family. There are a lot of people who are skilled. They know the Scripture. They can teach its truths. There's a lot of people who can plan and make decisions that benefit the church. But to have someone who has skill and is mature enough in their faith to know how to use that skill in a godly manner is hard to find. And so I am so thankful that God has blessed Faith Family as a whole, and me specifically, with a young man who has the maturity of faith to help lead in godliness. To help lead in godliness. Listen, if you have even an inkling that God has begun to tug your heart towards full-time ministry, Ryan serves as an example of maturity in the faith necessary to lead others in ministry. Therefore, you would do well to follow his example as you prepare for whatever it is that God has for you. He is an example of what Paul is talking about here. A young man, mature in his faith, leading in the right direction. And then finally, number four, the noble task of pastor requires a man to have a good testimony in the community. To have a good testimony in the community. Paul says in verse 7 that someone who desires the office of overseer must be well thought of by outsiders. He's talking about those outside the church, the lost. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, in dealing with discipline of believers, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. A pastor is to have a good reputation among the believers he leads, as well as those that are in the world. In Titus, Paul is referring to what others have said about a group of people called the Cretans. And what he says is this testimony is true. In other words, what they were testifying about the Cretans was true. When the world observes the life of a pastor, the testimony that they should give, what they should be saying about me, should describe godliness. They should say things like faithfulness to the truth and kind and trustworthy and so on. My testimony to the world should also be one of godliness. As we saw last week, this phrase in verse 7 serves as the second bracket to this whole section. The first was above reproach in verse 2. And so above reproach and testimony to the outside world, they both point to a life that is observed by others. And so Paul is still pointing to the life of godliness that makes much of God before the nations. Now this doesn't mean the pastor has to hobnob with those in the community. Doesn't mean that the community has to like him. The very fact that they don't like him might just be the very thing that testifies that he is truthful to the Word of God. But it does mean what they say about the way he conducts himself should align with the gospel. Listen, the opposite of this is a disgraceful testimony. It's why Paul warns against it in verse 7. He says, so that they may not fall into disgrace. The whole point of a good reputation is not my gain, but the gain of Christ. A pastor with a bad reputation gives Christ a bad reputation. When a pastor falls, it's not just his name that is dishonored, but Christ's name. It's not just his credibility that is lost, but Christ's. Who knows the countless number of people that are bitter at God or have a false view of who Christ is because of how a former pastor treated them or treated their family or conducted business as the leader of the gospel of a gospel community. Because of the way that he conducted himself. It didn't mean his intent was wrong. It doesn't mean even he was standing for the wrong thing. But the way that he approached it misrepresented Christ. And this is exactly what Satan wants. Paul says Satan lays out snares in order to trap the pastor into ruining their testimony and defaming the name of Jesus. Listen, if Satan can get pastors to fall, he knows the nations will not be interested in what the church has to say. And I am sorry to say this is pretty much where we are today. The outside world has no respect for the church, and in large part that has to do with the failures of pastors. The moral and ethical failures of pastors. Because of it, the world has lost respect for the office and therefore who the pastor is. And his office is to represent. I've heard both pastors and people say, listen, I don't really care what people think about me. I've even said those words. I don't really care what they think. And in the right context, that's actually good. If we're talking about what people think have an effect on whether you stand on your convictions or whether you believe a certain thing or live a certain way, then yeah, we really shouldn't care about what they think. However, we should care what they think about us when it comes to how our actions reflect Jesus Christ. And many pastors carry themselves with a very cavalier, listen, I don't care what anybody thinks attitude. And what they think is Daniel-like is really a poor testimony of Christ before the world. And sometimes there is a thin line between I'm going to stand, and if it's just me and Jesus, fine. I don't really care what anybody else thinks. And I'm going to take a stand, and I don't really care what you think. I'm just going to run you over. Sometimes there's a fine line there. But a pastor has to have the wisdom, and he has to have the understanding that his testimony outside in the world needs to be one of godliness. 1 Peter 2 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Why? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So, yes, pastors should take care not to fall into sin as it defames the name of Christ before the nations. So, they shouldn't have affairs, they shouldn't embezzle money, all of those things that we have heard of. But I think it's more than that. They should lead the people to live an honorable life before the world. We have to be cognizant about how we engage the lost world. It is one thing to stand against the sins of our culture. It is another to do it in a way that is unkind and unloving. It is one thing to make clear what the Bible says about heaven and hell and a life lived in rebellion against God. It's another to rail in anger against those who live that way. It's one thing to fight for the church and to stand for the freedoms allotted to her. However, it is another thing to do so in a way that demeans and degrades the authority God has placed over us as citizens. We should care what people think about us when it comes to how we reflect Christ before a lost and dying world. And the pastor should lead this charge by having a good testimony in the community. For sure, there have been pastors in the past, and there will be those who hold this position in the future who disgrace the office and with it the name of Christ. And so there are many who see the position of pastor in a negative and often even dubious way. They are very, very untrusting of this office. They will not go to church because they've had bad experiences with pastors. They just distrust the office. However, Paul says that the position of pastor is a noble task. It is a good work. And he underlines this in these requirements that he lays out in these verses. And so as we come to our time of response, let me give you some ways you can respond to these truths. Number one, like I said last week, pray for your pastors. Pray for them. Our job is not only filled with stress and long hours and difficult decisions, but we are constantly under attack by the enemy. Paul makes that very clear. Satan has snares, traps that he has laid out specifically for us. And so, my desire, and I believe that the desire of Ryan is to serve God well and to uphold the name of Christ with the position that he has called us to. And so we covet your prayers because that's our desire. Pray for our study of the Word. Pray for wisdom as we make the decisions that affect this body. Pray for our health. Pray for protection against the snares of the devil. Pray for our family. Pray, pray, pray. Number two, as we continue through 1 Timothy, we're going to continue to see parallels to the family and Paul's instructions to the church. So men, let me ask you, how are you managing your households? Are you taking an active role in standing there in the lead, leading them toward godliness and in godliness, caring for them? Wives and children, let me ask you, how are you following God's leadership in your life at home? Are you submitting to the authority that God has placed over you? Are you following, knowing that God has placed him there to care for you? Maybe in this time of response, you need to repent of sin, both to God and to your husband or dad, or maybe your wife or your children. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect moving forward, But it does display the humility necessary for God to work in you for change. The fact that you recognize what God is showing you and you will then humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Listen, God does not use the proud. He rejects the proud. But He receives and He blesses greatly those who will humble themselves before Him. Listen, remember, the whole point is to glorify God in the church and in your home so that the nations make much of God. And so you are striving first and foremost for the glory of God, both in your family and in this church, as others are looking in saying, listen, they confess Christ. How is their life different? What is different about what Christ has done in their life? Or maybe you've had a bad experience in church, even specifically with a pastor. I think for the most part, pastors genuinely care for people and they want to honor God as they do this. However, there are certainly those who abuse this position. But their misrepresentation of God is not going to be an adequate excuse for your rejection of God. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. If you want to know who God really is, you go here. God has given you everything about Him that you need to know in order to have a relationship with Him. And the inadequacy of a pastor to represent God rightly doesn't change the fact that you will stand before God one day and you're going to give an account of your life. And so let me invite you this morning, regardless of what you think about the office of pastor, regardless of your experience with pastors, and by the way, there are those pastors who uphold this office well. And so you have the opportunity to find a church. You have the opportunity to find a church where the pastor does uphold this office well. But let me still invite you this morning, regardless of what you think about pastors, to hear what God says about Himself and about you. In His Word, He is very clear that He is Creator God. He created all things. There is nothing that is. There is nothing that exists that God didn't bring and speak into existence. Because He is Creator God, He rules over all things. And out of love, He created you. And He gave you everything you needed. And yet man looked at all that God gave in His wisdom and in His love, and he rejected that. He said, I don't want what you have to offer. I want to do things my way. I don't want your wisdom. I'm going to do it my way. I don't want your instruction and your law. I'm going to live my way. That's what God calls sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, every one of us, without exception, has turned away from God and His commands and His instruction, His wisdom, His love, and we have said, no thank you. I'll do it on my own. That doesn't sound really bad, except that God is holy and He is just, eternally holy and just. And so your sin is deserving of a holy and just punishment. And so your sin receives the condemnation of God in a place called hell for eternity. And yet because God loves you, He willingly sent His Son Jesus. Jesus, who was God, came and He took on human flesh and He walked in your shoes. He was tempted in every way that you were tempted, except without sin. Jesus was perfect. No sin, no lies, no bad thoughts. No actions that dishonored God. And so, what did He deserve? He deserved glory, and yet He went to the cross and He died. See, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned. That's what I've earned. Jesus didn't earn death. So then why did He die? He went to the cross and He died in your place. He took the punishment that you deserved. And then He was raised on the third day to new life. And here's what that means. The one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for you and I so that you and I might know the righteousness of God. When you put your faith and trust in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, accepting what He did for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, then here's what God says. He comes to your life and He takes away all your sin and He puts it on Jesus' account. And your sin has been paid for. The penalty has been paid. But then He takes the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, and He puts it on you so that now when you stand before God, you stand in full righteousness, received by Him. Listen, we want to give you the opportunity this morning to turn away from your sin and to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that through prayer. Just speaking to God, no magic in the prayer, but just expressing your heart to God, saying to Him, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that my sin separates me from You. I'm asking You to forgive me of my sins. I'm putting my faith and my trust in the crucifixion of Jesus and His resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins. God, please save me. Listen, if you cry out to God in faith, based on what the Bible says, God has promised that He will save you. We want you to do that this morning. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As we move into our time of personal response, in just a moment, the praise team is going to begin to play. They're going to begin to sing. Pastor Ryan and I will be standing down front. This time of personal response is wide open to whatever God is leading in your heart. It may be that you stay right there where you are and you deal with whatever God is doing in your heart. Or it may be that you want to get up and you want to come down to this altar, use these steps as an altar to confess to God whatever sin or to commit to Him whatever He's laid on your heart or to just ask Him to lead and guide and direct you, whatever it is. Or you may want a pastor to pray for you. It may be this morning that as I've walked through the gospel, you have questions about what does it mean to be saved? What is this thing that you said about sin? That's why Pastor Ryan and I are here. We're here to help you. But whatever it is that God is doing in your heart this morning, our desire is that you say yes to Him. And so I'm going to pray. They're going to begin to play and sing. And as they do, that is your cue to slip out from where you are and come forward or to begin to just deal with whatever God has laid on your heart. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank You for the truths of Your Word. Thank You that we can come to them time and time and time again and they never fail. And I know this morning that there are those with different opinions all over the spectrum about what the pastor is to be and should be. Thank You that You have laid out before us what the pastor is to be. And I do pray that for both myself and for Pastor Ryan that we would uphold this office well through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I pray this morning, if there is one here, if there is one who is watching, they've been broken and hurt because of the actions of a pastor. Father, I pray that they would see that that is not a true representation of the God that loves them. And that today they would find healing and forgiveness and restoration. That today some would find salvation. That people all over this auditorium would be saying yes to You in whatever capacity that means, whether You're calling them as husbands and as dads to lead their home, or as wives and children to follow, or just to set aside a time to pray for their pastor regularly. I pray that their response to You would be yes. With head bowed and eyes closed, as they begin to play and as they begin to sing, You come. You come.